Joel of chapter 11. We're starting at verse 38. So John chapter 11, starting at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Let me read again that verse from John 6:63. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The statement comes from Jesus' explanation to the disciples how anyone can have eternal life. He says, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." The words spoken to the disciples are the ones that have fully and finally made Jesus known. And they're the same words that, as we saw in the previous talk, are the words that have been given to us here in the scriptures. It is an extraordinary thing. And what I want to do in this talk is really just to unpack that brief statement from Jesus. "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." To understand that what he says about his words, that is the words of scripture, is extraordinary and profound. They are spirit and life. And in the first place, that means that the words of the Bible are spirit-breathed words. If you're taking notes, that's our first heading, spirit-breathed words. Or to use the technical term, they are inspired. What we have in the Bible are the full and final words of God the Spirit. God the Spirit making known to us God the Son. We touched on this earlier, but I think it's useful for us just to go back again and see it from a slightly different angle so that we're clear, because it is so important for us to grasp. So for that, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which is printed on our handouts, and let me read it. Peter says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says, on the one hand, that the words of the Bible are words that come about as men spoke. In that sense, the words of the Bible are 100% human words. And we see that human quality all over the pages of the Bible through the particular nuance, the particular emphasis and style of each of the different Bible authors. Their distinct personalities, I think, come through. The words of the Bible are 100% human in that sense. But Peter goes on to explain that they are also 100% the words of God. "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That word "carried along" is the same word used for when wind fills up a sail and directs a boat on a particular course. It carries along the boat. The words that are written in the Bible are, yes, 100% human, but they're also 100% the words of the Spirit, as the Spirit carried along the authors in their writing. He carried them along so that when it came to the point of writing, they wrote out exactly what God the Spirit wanted. God the Spirit sovereignly, before the beginning of time, prepared these people through their family circumstances, through their experiences, through their background and education, through their personalities, so that when it came to the point of writing, what came out of their pen or quill was exactly what was intended, just as if the Spirit of God himself was speaking through them. The words they write are 100% theirs, but also 100% his at the same time. We can think of it a bit like this. Imagine you've got a flute and a trombone, two instruments, but the same musician, if skillful, can take both of those different instruments and play them. The musician grabs the trombone and blows into it, and because of the particular character of that instrument, the sound that comes out is both 100% of the musician, but also comes out with the particular attributes of the trombone. On the same day, the musician can pick up another instrument, the flute. And again, the noise that comes out is characterized by the musician. It's his. But simultaneously, it's characterized by the flute and takes on the particular nuance of the flute. And we could say that's a bit like what's going on with the inspiration of the Spirit. We could say, in a sense, that one day the Holy Spirit picked up Isaiah and breathed into him. And what came out was characterized by Isaiah with all of his experience and gifts and knowledge and education, but at the same time, exactly what the Spirit intended. The same goes for John and Ezekiel and Luke and Peter and so on and so on. The words of the Bible are Spirit-breathed words, 100% human, but also 100% exactly what God the Spirit wanted to say about God the Son. Jesus says, "I have spoken words that are spirit. They are divine words. They are spirit-breathed words." And that's really important for us to understand, because so often people make the grave mistake of separating spirit and word, God the Spirit, and the words that he has spoken. But we mustn't do that, because there is the most intimate, intricate, inseparable relationship between the Spirit of God and the words of God. Now, we must get this right. The Spirit is not the Bible, and the Bible is not God the Spirit. But in the words of the Bible, we have all that God the Spirit has spoken fully and finally about God the Son. Paul in Ephesians explains the relationship like this, which is again printed on our sheets. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The words of the Bible are the words of God the Spirit. That is to say, it is his means, his instrument, his tool, his weapon for doing his work in the world. And what is that work? Well, we've been thinking about it this morning. It's the work of making Jesus known. We mustn't separate the Bible and the Spirit. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, the means by which he does his work. But also, we mustn't separate the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And again, I think this is something that people do. Sometimes I think Christians act and speak as if the Spirit is the wacky third person of the Trinity. As if before Pentecost you had the Father and the Son and they were doing their thing in a fairly ordinary and straightforward way. But then comes Pentecost and Jesus lets the Spirit off the leash and he goes wild doing crazy, wacky stuff. But that isn't the case. The Spirit isn't the maverick, crazy, weird one doing strange things in the Trinity. No, he is one God, one with the Father and the Son, doing the same things. And again, that same thing of making God known through the Son. To see that and to really rub it home, let's go to John 16, verses 13 and 14. And here we see again what the Spirit's interest, aim, and work is that he does by his word. John 16, verses 13 to 14. Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he leaves them. And he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That verse again, "He will glorify me." The Spirit's work, you see, is to make the Son known. His aim is to be like a floodlight whose aim and interest is to shine on the Son and to glorify the Son by making the Son known. And he does that by producing the words of Scripture. And he has done that in producing the full and final revelation of God, which again, as we've said, are these very words here, the words of the Bible. The Bible is Spirit-breathed. The Spirit has spoken finally and fully about the Son, and Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. It's where the Spirit has spoken. But also, secondly, it is where the Spirit is speaking, present tense, right now. And that is because the words of the Bible, the words of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, are living words, which is our second heading. The words of the Bible are living words. And for that, we can go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And for this, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you, if you will, and see if you can answer this question. How is it that the author is showing us that the words of the Bible are living words, present words by the Spirit being spoken to us now? How is it that the author is showing us that the Bible, in the Bible we have living words, the Spirit speaking to us now? Why don't we just turn to our neighbour and see if we can have a think about that.
The tense is indicative present.
The tense is indicative present. That's very helpful, Zach. Can you explain to us what you mean by that?
Well, the Holy Spirit says present.
Yeah. Yeah, really helpful.
Still now.
That's right. The Holy Spirit, present tense, is saying right now through the words of Psalm 95. Anybody else want to elaborate, take further what Zach has said? Lyndon? Sorry? Yeah, it said to... Sorry? Yeah, it says today. And today means today, in the present. God the Holy Spirit speaking through the words that he has spoken thousands of years ago in Psalm 95, addressing the people at the time of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. For them it was today, present tense for them. And today it is today for us, present tense for us. Anybody else want to add to that? I think that's pretty much it, pretty clear. Psalm 95 is the word spoken to us now in the present, even though it was written all those years ago, because the Bible is a living word. And Hebrews 3 is a word spoken to us now, today, because the Bible is the living word of God. And if you're interested, I haven't put it on the handout, but if you're interested, you can look up how the author to the Hebrews is saying not only the Spirit is speaking to us presently now, but as we might expect, it is the Father and the Son also speaking to us now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. We find that the speaker there addressing us in the present is the Son. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We find that the speaker there is the Father addressing us in the present, which is no surprise because, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit all together as one are speaking to us their living words, making known to us the Son. This isn't merely a human book then. This isn't just an encyclopedia of interesting religious information which is lifeless and dead. And I'm sure we've had that experience about the Bible. It is a living word. It has that living quality. As we listen to it, we see ourselves and experience ourselves being addressed by something which isn't of this world alone. And the author to the Hebrews reinforces this point that we are encountering a living word by what he says in chapter 4, verse 12. Let me read out from our handouts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living, as we've seen. Living and active. These words are living as we hear them. We hear the living voice of God, but also they are living in the sense that they are active. They have a life in themselves, so to speak. They go to work on a person once they're spoken. They last long beyond the initial speaking. They have this organic, powerful, transforming sense about them. These are living and active words. You'll remember from Mark chapter 4 how we've seen that is the case in the parable of the soils. The word is sown on different soils, and on the good soil it lands and it's unleashed and it goes to work in that dynamic and powerful way and produces a harvest 30, 60, 100 times. The word of God is living and active. 501 years ago, Martin Luther, the German monk, turned the world upside down. He nailed 95 theses to All Saints Church door in Wittenberg, and he transformed the world. And he did it by bringing the people the Word of God, the Word which had been hidden for centuries under human tradition. And listen to what he says about how he did it, how all of this transformation happened that we experience today. This is what he says. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf," they were his drinking buddies, "the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." The word is living and active. It transformed the world as it was unleashed on Europe. The Spirit-breathed word of God, it is the living word of God. It is also the life-giving word of God. And again, I wonder if we'd think again on John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says, "The words I have spoken are spirit and life." In John chapter 3, you may be familiar, Jesus says to Nicodemus that for a person to have life, real life, they must be born again. What Jesus is saying is that as alive as a person might look on the outside, without the life that comes from above, they are dead. As we began the weekend with, eternal life is knowing God. That is life. And therefore, apart from God, separated from God, in rejection and rebellion from God, people are dead. He is life, and apart from him is death. Paul puts it very vividly in Ephesians chapter 2. And I wonder if we would turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's devastating description of what is true of every one of us apart from the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's a devastating diagnosis, but that is what the Bible tells us is true of everyone apart from Jesus, looking very alive outwardly, but in reality dead, cut off from God, cut off from the source of life, no relationship with God, which is life, dead in the present and walking further and further and further away from God to be cut off from God for eternity and only to experience his just but terrifying wrath forever. And the question is, how can anyone in that dead situation, as dead as Lazarus in the grave, come to life? Well, of course, as we saw in the reading, it is by the living words of Jesus, the life-giving words of Jesus. "My words are spirit and life." What happened to Lazarus is what has happened to each and every person in this room, if you know Jesus now. As dead as Lazarus, but called to life by the words of the Lord Jesus, words that we have on our laps here in the scriptures. We came alive, and we came alive by those life-giving words. These are words of extraordinary resurrection power. Jesus says that everyone has to be born again. By nature, we're born into this world seemingly alive, but actually dead. And how has that birth come? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, on the handouts, by his word. "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." But then someone says, "Hang on, I thought you said that Jesus said somebody has to be born by the Spirit, but now you're saying you have to be born by the word." Well, that's of course Right, John chapter 3, verse 6, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So which is it, the Spirit or the Word? Well, the answer, according to the Bible, is both together. Because as we saw at the beginning of this talk, we mustn't separate Word and Spirit. The Spirit, the Word, is the Word is the sword of the Spirit. These are the Spirit-breathed words of God in the Scriptures. These are the words and the means by which the Spirit resurrects dead people from the grave. And we can see that in the context of our key verse in John 6. And again, I wonder if we'd turn to John 6 and just see what Jesus says immediately prior to our key verse. John 6, 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It's the Spirit who gives life. Human flesh cannot do anything to make itself alive." But how does that happen? How does the Spirit bring life? Jesus goes on in the second half of the verse, "The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." Do you see the connection again? The words of Jesus are the means by which the Spirit brings life. Anyone who knows God, which is eternal life, is only alive because the Spirit has given life. The Spirit has enabled us to understand who Jesus is and put our trust in him and come and enter into relationship with his Father. But that has happened by the Spirit-breathed, living, life-giving Word of God. What we have on our laps is extraordinarily powerful, therefore. Living words, the same words that the Father, Son, and Spirit spoke in the beginning to bring the universe into existence. These divine words that create life out of death. Words with a power that make the waves of a tsunami seem like splashing in a paddling pool by comparison. I wonder what it would be like if we really grasped the kind of power that we have in these words. It would mean lots of things, but one thing I think it would do would be transform the way that we seek to share Jesus, the way we seek to do evangelism. If we realized here that in these words we have the words of eternal life, then we would approach evangelism very differently, I think. Our aim would be to try in whatever way we could to bring people to these words, not to try fancy arguments driven from our own intellect, but instead to bring these words to people that they might hear them and be called to life by the voice of the Lord Jesus. I have a dream, somebody once said, and I have a dream too. My dream is that one day, and increasingly, and it is happening, but more and more, that just part and parcel of what we're about in RML at St. Helens is being people whose aim and interest is getting the words of the Bible, these powerful, life-giving words in front of those who are spiritually dead. My dream is that the normal way that we would do evangelism at St. Helens would be that we would be sharing Mark's gospel or John's gospel, one of the gospels, bringing people to know the Lord Jesus, to hear his voice. That would just be what happens among us. We have such a confidence in the power of that word that our aim would be to be sitting down with a friend and trusting that as we put that word in front of people and allow them to hear it, that God would be doing his extraordinary work. Jesus says, "My words are Spirit and life." And these are life-giving words for the beginning of life, but also life-sustaining words that keep us going through life now and into eternity. Words that nourish us and grow us and build us for eternal life. And that's our fourth and final point. These words are life-sustaining words. I wonder for this if we could turn to John chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. John chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Jesus is giving this wonderful word picture of what relationship with him is like. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the vine, the source of life, and we are entirely dependent on him for that life. Life is only found by being connected to him, being in relationship with him. And as we live, as we abide, or in other words, remain in him, incredibly, in verse 5, you'll see, he also lives or abides in us. It's what we began with, this deep personal knowledge. It may not feel like that, but that is the reality. The deepest, most intimate, closest knowledge possible with another person. He in us and us in him. That is what we have as followers of the Lord Jesus. And then conversely, of course, the warning of verse 6 that apart from him is terrifying destruction. But did you notice in verse 7 how it is that we remain in Jesus? I emphasized it as we read. How he remains present in us, how is it that we know him and have eternal life? It is, verse 7, as his words remain in us. Jesus is present with us by his words. He is in us by his living word. It is his word that connects us to him. Verse 3 shows us that it is his words that first graft us into him. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The gospel word makes us clean. Our sins are forgiven and God's wrath is removed the moment we trust in Jesus' words. But from that moment, we need to keep on clinging to him, remaining in him. And we do that by his words, by the words of the Bible, by listening to them, by trusting them, by meditating on them, by speaking them, by obeying them. It's that way that we remain in him and continue to be connected to the life-giving sap of the life that comes from him. I desperately need Jesus' words if I'm going to continue to have eternal life. Verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or in other words, apart from my words, the words of Scripture, you can do nothing. But it isn't just mere survival that Jesus wants for us. In verse 8, what happens as we remain in him, by having his words remain in us, is that we glorify the Father. We bear much fruit. That is to say, his word nourishes us in the sense that it makes us abundant and fruitful. That's a wonderful picture of the life overflowing, the life that is full of Jesus' character, a fruit-filled life that reflects the life that comes from him. Ever since the beginning, the devil's lie has been to us that living apart from God is the way to have life. But that is the great lie. No. Knowing God doesn't spoil life or make it miserable. The reality is the very opposite. Life, and life to the full, is found in knowing Jesus. And we know Jesus by his living word. That is the way to fruitfulness. That is the way to life and life to the full. As we close, the Apostle Peter tells us the same truth, but using a different picture. And again, that's printed on our sheets. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I have some idea of what Peter's speaking about here in the metaphor that he uses. We've got a little six-month-old baby called Theo in our house, and Theo has two modes. He has cry mode, which goes on for a long time, or milk mode, and there is nothing in between. Crying, 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 until he's satisfied for milk. He is somebody who is longing for milk. Peter is saying to us, that is what we are to be like as followers of the Lord Jesus. We want to be people who are mature, who grow up, who go from being spiritual babies to spiritually mature adults. And what is that milk? Well, in the context, it's the same thing spoken of in chapter 1, verse 23, which was printed on the top of our sheets. The thing by which we've been born again, the thing which is the living and abiding word of God, which is the Bible. We don't want to stay spiritual infants. I've said this analogy a number of times, but please forgive me. I think it helps me make sense of what is going on. My little daughter Olivia at the moment is going through potty training. And what we do when she's successful, which isn't all that successful at the moment, is give her a high five and give her a clap once she successfully does what she needs to do in the potty. I put it to us that it would be a strange thing if I continued to do the same thing, giving her a high five when she's 18 years old, after she is successful in the loo. That is to say that we expect people to go from infancy to maturity, to grow up. Spiritually speaking, we want the same as followers of the Lord Jesus. We want to be people who grow up, who don't stay as spiritual infants. But how is it, the Bible tells us, that we grow up into maturity? Well, it is as we long for the pure spiritual milk and feed on it. It is the Bible which is that pure spiritual milk. It is the Bible which sustains us and gives us that life. It is what we need. The Bible is life-sustaining. The Bible is also bread for our souls, as we close. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus' words. It is written, says Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' day, bread was the stuff of everyday sustenance. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, that he teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Without bread, there was hunger and eventually, of course, death. But Jesus said, what Jesus said wasn't true merely of physical bread. It is true as much, even more, of the bread of God's word, the words of the scriptures. We're people who've been made alive by this word, and we need this word to keep on going every day. It's not a sideline activity. It's the stuff of everyday necessary life. I remember an interview that was given by an older missionary lady. She's died now. She was called Ruth at the church that I was at when I was first here in England. She was towards the end of her life even at that time, and she was being interviewed. She's an unsung hero of the faith. I think in heaven she will be much treasured. But I remember what she said, and it really stuck with me. The question was, what is the secret to you keeping going all these years following Jesus in a very isolated situation, which was the country in which she was living and ministering the gospel? I'm not sure what I was expecting, but she said, the secret has been the daily dogged discipline of reading the Bible. The Bible's been food to me. It's kept me going. A bit like a meal, I don't remember most of them, but each of them did me good. It's the Bible that has kept me following the Lord Jesus. The words I have spoken to you, says Jesus, are spirit and life. These are spirit-breathed words. These are life-giving words. These are life-sustaining words. If we are going to be people who know this relationship deeply for which we were made, then we are going to be those people who give our all to listening to these words, nourishing ourselves on these words and growing in our knowledge of these words so that we might know him. Why don't I lead us in prayer? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we don't really understand or believe this in some ways. We pray that you would help us to do that, that we would understand what a profound thing it is that you have given us in the scriptures, that in them we have the words of eternal life. We pray that you'd make us as a group of people, those who are devoted to listening to these words, that we might grow up into maturity and be those who are deeply fruitful for you for the rest of our days. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.